I'm going to read from the book of Titus in the New Testament. Paul wrote a letter to a young man called Titus who pastored on a church in Crete. Despite the good weather and the tropical climate, it's a church with real problems. Titus chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. I pray God will open up our hearts and minds as we consider what the Holy Spirit and Paul meant. Remember, he's writing to a young man in Crete, but we believe that the Bible is a timeless, ageless book which has a message for us as well. And I think that 11th verse there is really fabulous good news. There's not much good news about, but verse 11 has plenty of it. That is what gospel means, gospel. It means good news. Here is the good news. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace is such a wonderful word. The undeserved kindness of God, the undeserved generosity of God. The grace of God has generously provided for our salvation. Most world religions, all world religions teach that we provide for our own salvation. Do this, do that, do the other. No. Here, God has provided for our own salvation. We simply receive it and believe it. It's born of the grace of God. It brings salvation. It's appeared to all men. Men here, of course, means women as well. Mankind, humankind. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's not saying there that all people everywhere have an expert knowledge of Christian theology. There are plenty who don't. Plenty go to churches who don't. I, perhaps, certainly, am one of them. But rather, I think it's talking about the Lord Jesus himself. We know that in the Old Testament, God communicated and spoke through a priesthood, through kings, through prophets. But in the New Testament, what do we have? We have God not speaking through a prophet, not speaking through a king, not speaking through a priest, but God himself became a human being. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I don't know if ever any of you have been to London and the church by Trafalgar Square. There is a block of stone. Martin's in the field, I did forget. A block of stone, and there is a tiny baby carved on top of it. And around the outside it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And of course that is what we tend to focus upon in the middle and the end of December. That God himself came to our earth, not through an intermediary. He came himself. And he's appeared to all men. Of course, not all men saw him. If you were living in Rome or Britain at that time, I don't think you'd have nipped across to Judea and seen him. But people did see him. And those who saw him wrote down what they saw. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those who saw him founded little communities called churches, gatherings, and they wrote letters like this one to Titus, telling them how they ought to behave and what they ought to believe. You might say that we are unfortunate being born when we are, because Jesus ascended up to heaven when his earthly work was done. And yet, Scripture talks about to all who will receive him. Thomas was told, blessed are all those who believe without seeing. I've never seen him. I didn't see him perform the miracle. I didn't see him walk about Galilee. I read it in the Bible and I believe and I have faith. I believe that the great God of heaven became a human. And that human came to pay a price, to buy us back, to redeem us, to use the language of Scripture. He then says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Notice the order. I was going to say, notice how verse 11 comes before verse 12. That is generally the way of the world, is it not? But the point made in verse 11 has to come before the point made in verse 12. Verse 11 says, the grace of God has brought salvation. Verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. It is not saying, as many people think, live in a righteous way, live in a godly way, live in a pious way, and then maybe you might be saved. No, no, no. You are saved. Therefore, you be righteous. Therefore, you be godly. Therefore, you live in an appropriate way. And remember, there are problems at this church in Crete. That there's nothing so damaging, I think, than religious hypocrisy. And sometimes when you share the gospel with people, they will kind of snap back with, well, many people who go to church are hypocrites. Well, indeed. I've met some of them. And there are always lurid newspaper tales of vicars and pastors getting up to no good. And the difficulty with this church in Crete is that they claimed to follow the good news of Jesus Christ, but their lifestyles were just like they had been before. If you really had the grace of God poured out into your heart, if you really believed in Jesus Christ, there will be an alteration of your lifestyle. You will live differently, not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Now, that does not mean that we will live lives of perfection. I admire John Wesley a great deal, but I'm not with him on his teaching on entire sanctification. He said we can be entirely sanctified at this side of the grave. My own experience does not vouch for that, not that we base our theology upon experience, and I'm not convinced neither does the Word of God. However, the other extreme is that we say, well, we've got a sinful nature and we've got sinful inclinations. That will not change till we go to heaven, so let's wink at sin. That's equally wrong. Antinomianism, the belief that there is no law. We're saved by the grace of God, not by our actions. Therefore, let's live as we please. We're saved from the penalty of the law. We need not fulfill the ceremonial law. We cannot fulfill the civil law. But we ought to fulfill, we ought to have the desire to fulfill the moral law. A true Christian will want to live a life pleasing to God, knowing that it makes no difference to their salvation, but every difference to their relationship with the God who bought them and adopted them. So the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth and he died upon the cross, bearing the blame for my sin, bearing the blame for your sin, rose again from the dead, demonstrating that death had been defeated. I've managed to leave my hymn book over from that, open from that previous hymn. Very strange line in verse 4. Mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. I've always thought, why did it say death, apart from the fact it kind of rhymes with beneath? You know, why not free and faithful, strong as love? Well, death is really strong. When someone dies, it's not just like moving to a foreign country. You have the option of returning. Those who die do not. It is strong. But friends, let me tell you, our Saviour conquered death. He conquered that which was strong. He is stronger. He is the resurrection and the life. He that believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. Having been saved, we are to deny ungodliness. That which is despised and hated by God, that we also learn to hate. Worldly lust, desiring the things of the flesh. We ought to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So notwithstanding, I don't think we can be morally perfect until we get the new body. There ought to be a noticeable change in behaviour. Now you might be sitting there, as indeed I am standing here, thinking, but I don't see enough of that change. I know this morning I did that, and yesterday I was, we can all think of things we've done wrong. But the difference, one of the differences between the believer and the unbeliever is that the believer learns to hate and despise that which God hates as well. The unbeliever is barely troubled by it. If you can look at your life and say, I'm different to how I used to be. Evidence of salvation. Sometimes we hear, you know, dramatic testimonies, do we not, of people who used to do this and that and the other, and they got converted in prison and all the rest of it. And now they don't go around killing people or selling drugs, and that's a change in behaviour. Good. But what about ordinary people who never had a criminal record to begin with? You know, I've never stopped robbing banks because I never was inclined to do so. But even in the little areas of life, we ought to see a difference. And where we fail that standard, we regret it and we ask God to forgive us, that too is evidence of salvation. But there ought to be a change in behaviour in the present age. The problem with the church in Crete, to which Paul is writing the letter, is that theirs was a chameleon Christianity. It was blending all too well with the Mediterranean culture of which it was part. And that will always be a temptation of the church in every age and every land and every era. There will always be the temptation to blend in, to be a cheapo copy of the world around them. Whereas, in fact, the church ought to be different. It ought to be offering an alternative worldview, not just a spiritualized copy of what the world is already teaching. So the Christian ought to be sober. I think it could literally mean not getting drunk all the time, but there is a sobriety that isn't just to do with the lack of drink. Righteously and godly in the present age. However, we're not just people of the present age, we are people of the world to come. And in verse 13 he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We are on the lookout. Jesus, who came all those years ago, promised he would return. Now, I remember as a child going to Christian meetings in the 1980s, being assured there's only a couple of years left. Well, they are now dead, and I am still here, and Jesus has not returned. And that doesn't mean he won't. He will. He said he will. He cannot lie. There are things that God cannot do, and lying is one of them. And our hope is that he will return in our time. And it might be he does not. Every generation of believer has a habit of looking at the news and the signs of the times and very neatly fitting what's going on around them with what the eschatological timetables of the Bible appear to indicate. And so far, they have generally all been wrong. It will be tempting, of course, to look at the news and what's going on at the moment to say, well, look, that's this verse and that verse being fulfilled. It may or may not be. But we're still to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. And it might be that nobody here is alive on the earth when Jesus comes back. And yet, at the same time, when we die, he is calling us home and he's there to greet us in a way that is a little second coming for us. It's not Peter who will meet you at the gate. When Stephen was within a hair's breadth of dying, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, not Peter. The return of Christ is a hope, and it will be a glorious appearing. When Jesus came the first time, it was not very glorious. We have this romanticized image of the stable and in Bethlehem and all the rest of it. It would have been rather smelly and unpleasant. It would not have been clean. You know, the animals kind of peering over in the candlelight lighting. I don't think it would have been that way. He was not born in a palace. Those who greeted him, first of all, were shepherds. And he continued to live a humble, quiet life for most of it. In the last 3 years of that life, he taught and he preached, performed miracles, then going to the cross and the tomb and conquering death. But it was all very ordinary until that final 3 year period. Yet when he comes a second time, it will be glorious. It will not be ignored. I don't know how everybody on the planet will see an event at the same time, but it will happen. And Jesus warned us, did he not, about those who say, you know, there he is out in the desert, there he is in the inner room. No. It will be like lightning. It will be visible and noticeable. And that is what we are waiting for. That is what we are looking for. The appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 14, Paul reminds us what he did for us at the first coming. He does not come the second time to redeem and save. He comes the second time to judge. But the first time, we're told in verse 14, who gave himself for us. Think of your most precious possession. Would you be prepared to give it away? It's hard. If you would, maybe it wasn't all that precious to you. But we're told that the Father sent the Son
to be the saviour of the world. He gave himself.
I sometimes speculate in my little head. Could he have sent an angel? A righteous angel. Gabriel. Gabriel, we've got another mission for you. We'd like you to take on human form and live and teach. Then we'd like you to be crucified. Quite painful. Humiliating. But you will rise from the dead and then we'll have you back. And whether that could have happened, you may speculate. But it didn't happen. God himself became a man. God himself became the victim crucified. God himself became the saviour of all who come to him, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. There we have that word redeem. Redeem means to buy back or reacquire. When somebody was bought back from the status of slavery, they were said to have been redeemed. When Israel was released from Egyptian bondage, the scripture talks of their having been redeemed. If you pawn an object and you go to buy it back, you redeem it. God in Christ redeems us. We were lost, were found, blind, given back our sight, impoverished, adopted again into the family of God and made co-heirs with Christ. But he says, redeemed us from every lawless deed. What is a lawless deed? Something we do which is contrary to law. Our parliament continues to churn out laws. Some laws predate parliament. But there are certain things you can do that puts you in breach of the law. If you go to a shop this afternoon, you can judge for yourself if that breaks God's law. But you go to that shop and you take something up with the deliberate intention of depriving the owner of it without paying for it. And you take it home. You've broken the law. You might get away with it. Or you might find there is a knock at the door tomorrow morning. Unlikely, I think, if you live around here. But there you go. But that would be a lawless deed. The law forbids theft. And if you're a thief, you're a lawbreaker. Now, of course, you know, this is the respectable Ribble Valley. We don't have people like that here. I'm sure we do. I remember pinching from primary school. As a primary school child, not as a teacher. But don't be so sure. Yeah, it was there. I desired things which were not mine. I coveted, and then I stole. Things of little value, but the theft was there. There is a feeling, an inaccurate feeling, that the Old Testament is all about law and telling you what to do, but Jesus is all about love and all the rest of it. Jesus makes the law harder. Moses said, do not commit adultery. Jesus said, if you look at somebody lustfully, you've committed adultery in the heart. That's not making it easier, that's making it harder. Imagine if you appeared on your own version of This Is Your Life. I don't know if it's still on TV. I don't have a TV. I'm not planning to find out. I guess if you're below a certain age, you won't know what I'm talking about. But a man with a red book would go through all the wonderful things you've achieved, and all these darlings and lovies would come out and congratulate you and all the rest of it. But what if there was a This Is Your Life about all the bad things you've done wrong? It would be a very long show. There is such a show. It's called The Day of Judgment. And I haven't a criminal conviction, but I've broken God's law more times than I can count, more times than I can remember. That means I am a sinner, a condemned criminal in the eyes of God. The good news is that same God gave himself for me, that he might redeem me from every lawless deed. That's the amazing wonder of the grace of God that brings salvation. He comes to the undeserving. He comes to the wicked. He comes to the lawbreaker. And he says, if you will repent and believe in me, I will forgive you of everything you've done. I'm certain that of all the bad things I have done, the majority I cannot remember. He could remember them all. But in Christ, he chooses to remember none. There are things I have done which I continue to regret. He's more forgiving of me than I am of me. He's more gracious to you than you would be even to yourself. He redeems us from every lawless deed. But then he purifies for himself his own special people. When you become a Christian, you are what you call justified. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, therefore, justified by faith, we have peace with God. Vindicated, acquitted, declared not guilty. That happens when you believe the gospel. He doesn't wait for you to improve your life or perform moral reformation. When the Philippian jailer was about to end his life and he said, what shall I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, well, for a start, you can give this jail a good clean out. It's filthy. And by the way, you cannot beat people up so much. Oh, and you can not swear at them when they are. And you can, he said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The improvement begins at that moment. That's called justification. The second stage is called sanctification, being made holy, a process that begins at your conversion. It ends the day he calls you home. And the Holy Spirit is at work in the believer. Not just giving you warm, mushy feelings inside. That's not the Spirit. That's what you've been eating. The Holy Spirit makes you more like Christ. The Holy Spirit changes your life. The Holy Spirit convicts you of wickedness. The Holy Spirit purifies you for himself. His own special people. We know that in the Old Testament, his own special people were the Jews, but now the special people of God is open to all who will come. Not only is it lovely to see a newborn baby, a week and a half born baby. Yeah, you've not slept. 13 days, there you go. It's also lovely, is it not, to see a loving family for that newborn baby. There are plenty of newborn babies who don't have that. There are plenty of babies who never get to being born. In other words, we are sometimes rejected and despised by those who would love us. I've got my hymn book still open. Can a woman's tender care cease towards the child she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. There might be nobody on planet Earth today who holds you in high regard. There might be nobody who loves you, but he does. He wants you to be one of his own special people. There is a sense in which God loves everybody, for God so loved the world. And yet perhaps he has a special love to those who come to him. He redeems them. He purifies them. He owns them as a special people. What the Lord does, he takes those who come and he adopts them into his own family. Adoption is a lovely, beautiful thing. It's also a lovely and beautiful picture of salvation. You did not used to be mine, but you are now. Somebody else let you go, but I won't. We are his own special people. And finally, he says, zealous for good works. Having been redeemed, having been purified, having been adopted, we're here now to do good. I repeat, not in order to be saved, not in order to go to heaven, but because we're saved, because we're going to heaven, we're here now to do as much good as we can. Is there someone you can help or comfort? Do so zealously. If you've been redeemed from every lawless deed, if you've been purified for himself, if you're one of his own special people, let that be seen. Not just heard, but seen in what you do. Not in order to impress people. Long prayers in the marketplace and tassels on the garment, that is not what he is saying. But our faith should not just be something of which we speak, but something which is demonstrated by the way we behave and we interact with each other. Many of you know that The Pilgrim's Progress is such a special book to me, and I know it is to some of you as well. But the most dangerous character, I think, in that book is not Apollyon the demon, but Talkative. Oh, he talks so well of theology. And to quote, I think, John Bunyan, when no one's looking, there he is found on the ale bench. I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to drink ale and etc. and all the rest of it, but Talkative can speak all the right things, but he doesn't do any of them. Paul here is saying that the true Christian and the true church will demonstrate its good theology by its good living, and not by blending in to the pagan culture from which it came. And finally, in verse 15, he says, speak these things. Preach it. Preach it. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. So if there is anyone here who says, well, I believe the gospel, but I think I can live how I please, be rebuked. And if there's anyone here who says, well, I do live a good life because that means that God will accept me when I die, be rebuked. That's not the gospel. That's what people who don't know the gospel think the gospel is. Be good and you might be saved. No, the Bible says repent and believe in the gospel and then be good. Don't put the cart before the horse. He then ends by saying, let no one despise you. Who on earth would despise Titus? Evidently people are. You see, his message is not popular. In fact, the message of the gospel has never been popular. Why was John Wesley thrown in a duck pond? Why was John Wesley dragged by a mob to Ruffley, just a couple of miles away? Why did I stand at the spot this week where dozens of men and women were chained to posts and burned for the gospel? Because it's not popular. The gospel attacks our pride. We think we're good enough, but we're not. We think God looks at us and admires us almost as much as we admire ourselves. He does not. He admires Christ. And if you're in him, God admires you for his sake. If you're not in him, he admires you not a jot. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you.